tonight, and I'd like to take your picture. I mean, how often do I come to Cape Town? So everybody kind of wave. Well, that's great. Now we got to get this side over here. Right. Wait a second. Wait a minute. Everybody wave. There we go. All right. Thank you. I got to prove I've been here, you know. I am thankful to have the opportunity to share a few thoughts with you tonight. It's really a privilege to be here with you. I bring you greetings from the Columbia Church in South Carolina. That's South Carolina. There are two Carolinas in the United States, and we often are the overlooked ones, the South Carolinians. Everybody says, oh, you're from Charlotte, North Carolina, or something like that. But no, we're South Carolina. But we are very excited about the work here in Africa and are very involved with it from a distance, and have tried to get as many of our members as possible to come and participate. We've been sending some people over the last few years visiting different places. I believe this is the first time someone's been able to come here, so I'm excited that I got to be that person. I want to share a little bit about the Columbia Church and a little bit more about my family, and then I've been asked to speak tonight about godly parenting, and that is one of my favorite topics, not because I think I'm godly, but I just think it's one of the most important things that we could possibly want to learn about. And I do have I'm blessed with a great family, wonderful family, and I feel like God has given me a lot, and I just like to be able to share that with other people. It's one of my very favorite things to do. First of all, the church in Columbia does send greetings. We are, a week from today, having our missions contribution. So please pray for us. As you know, the economy throughout the world, but particularly in the United States, has been experiencing some unusual wrinkles lately. And we hope that will not impact our missions contribution. It has not impacted our regular contribution so far this year. As a matter of fact, our contribution has increased this year, and that's great. But missions contribution is always a stretch for us, and we do have an ambitious goal next week. So next Sunday, Lord willing, God will bless us in a great way, and we'll be able to meet our goal. And as mentioned, we give $100,000. We'll be giving $100,000 of that this year to Southern African missions. The church in Columbia has been around a long time as well, and it's gone through a lot of leaders. We've had so many changes, currently led by J.P. Tynes and his wife, Pat. We're privileged to have three elders, of which I'm one of the elders in Columbia. We've had other men appointed elders in the past. We're a very blessed church because we have a lot of mature disciples. We have a lot of men and women who have been around a long time. I'm 53. I actually have a birthday later this week. And I'm one of the older ones in the church, I guess. But we have a number of men and women in their 40s and 50s. We have a lot of couples that who've raised their kids already. Their kids are grown and out of the house, are close to that point. And we're kind of in a unique place in our life as a church. We have a lot of empty nesters and those about to become empty nesters, having the kids out of the home. And yet, people that are still so young and have so much life left in them. So we got guys my age that are like retiring and able to just devote more time to volunteering and doing things in the church, and that's really awesome. But the Columbia Church, 350 disciples, we send greetings and hope that you will pray for us as we pray for you guys and what's going on over here. I have been to South Africa before. It's been a few years. I was here in 1994, and I really didn't think it would take that long to get back, but I am glad that I'm able to come back, and I hope I can come back again soon and bring my lovely wife with me, who's not able to get off of work and come with me. This trip I'm on will be 2 weeks. I'm going from here to Durban, on up to Maputo, and then back to Johannesburg for the big conference next week. And Candy just couldn't be gone that long. She does not work for the church. She has a different job. And so I'm going to be missing my wife for the next few weeks. I pray for me in that. The message today is about godly parenting. And I want to use some scriptures that are very familiar, but maybe pull out some things that haven't been the focus of our thoughts before. And we're going to start in Acts 2, 38 through 41. And again, that's a well-known scripture, but let me go ahead and read that scripture anyway. Acts 2, verse 38 through 41. course, Peter, as he summarizes his lesson, he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Of course, this is a most familiar passage to us, I'm sure. But what I want to focus on is a verse that I think we overlook in this passage many times. Verse 38, of course, tells us how do we come into initial contact with the blood of Jesus when we respond to the gospel and we're baptized into Christ. But then in verse 39, he says, "This promise is for you and it's for your children and it's for all who are far off." This promise of salvation, this promise of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, this promise of God is for us and it is for the next generation. It is for our children. And yet, sometimes I think we don't realize that. We don't maybe even focus on that in the way that we need to. And we go on and we focus on the rest of the world, which certainly we need to be preaching the gospel. We need to be out and about and trying to bring the good news to as many as possible. But the very first field that we should be concerned about is our own family, is our own children, because that is who the promise is for, ourselves and our children. And if you're here today and if you're a college student or a young person, maybe who's single, or maybe your children are grown, or maybe, I don't know what your situation is, maybe you're not exactly in the parenting mode right now, don't leave me, okay? Don't leave me right now. We're still talking to you. And you'll see in the lesson why that's important, because we are a community. This message is not delivered to an individual. It is delivered to a group of people. And we have children. I have three of my own, which I'm going to share some about in the lesson here. But I often pause. As a matter of fact, I almost always pause and think, how do I answer that question when people ask me, how many kids do you have? I almost always look like, what, is that a hard question? You know, you should know that, right? But part of it is because in my mind, I have so many more children than my own. I'm blessed with three wonderful children. My daughter, Patricia, who will be 26 later this summer, or actually your winter, later this year, she'll be turning 26 shortly, and she's already got her graduate degree at the University of Miami in international management. She's about to go to law school. My daughter, Laura, lives with us in Columbia, was married last year, and is about to graduate from undergraduate school with a sociology degree. My son, John, who came to us 11 years ago, he was adopted from the People's Republic of China. And John is 19, and he's about to graduate from high school. Those are my children. But those are the church's children as well. And I have many other children in the church, and you should feel that way as well. We're going to talk some about that as we go through the lesson tonight. God meant for us to win the world for Christ, starting with our children. And yet we've had two extremes, I think, in the church, in at least in the history that I remember and know about here. I think when I was younger, I just thought, man, this is great to be a disciple. This is awesome. You know, but I had so much I had to struggle through and work through and so much I had to change because of the baggage I brought into the kingdom. And I was converted very young, 18 years old. But I thought, man, when I have kids, my kids, they're just going to be unbelievable because they're going to not have to deal with all the things that I had to overcome. And they're going to come in with a fresh start. And I think many of us just expected, just because I'm a disciple, that means that automatically my kids are just going to be, they're going to be like super disciples, you know, the next generation. Just sort of automatic. Are you laughing yet? It doesn't, you know, we have any parents here? I mean, it doesn't really work that way. They have to go through their own struggles and challenges. They have to grow up, and it's just not, it's not at all automatic. But I think we're in a phase right now, unfortunately, where I think many of us have lost hope. And many of us have maybe given up and feeling like, I don't know what to do. I have my faith, but I can't seem to be able to translate that into my kids' lives and what's going on. And the truth is, parenting is extremely, extremely challenging work. It is difficult. It's one of the most difficult things you can do, as is marriage, and to do it successfully. And yet, these are God's designs and God's plans, and there is success in this if we do it God's way. Sometimes we look at the scriptures and we want to find help. We say, well, I'll go to the Bible to find out, you know, how to raise my kids. And we flip through and we find the few verses that we know, Ephesians or a few other passages that talk, Proverbs maybe, talk about parenting, talk about kids. And we go, is that it? Is that all there is? No, there's a lot more. See, we miss it because we're looking for maybe more frequent or more specific instruction in the way we expect to get it. The reality is that everything in the Word is useful for training in righteousness, right? 1 Peter 3 tells us that. We have everything we need for life and for godliness. 1 Timothy 3 was the first reference. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 1, verse 3 says that we have everything we need, both for life and for godliness. But many times we don't know how to look at the Scriptures and apply them. And the truth is, we need lots and lots of help in doing this, particularly in this area. There is a difference between principles and promises. It says here, the promise is for you and your children. That does not mean that you are promised or I am promised that just because I'm a Christian, my kids will become Christians. That is not what that's saying. However, there is a promise for them to claim. The truth is, we take too much credit sometimes when our kids do well spiritually or do become Christians, and we take too much blame when they don't. The reality is, they have to go through this struggle and make this decision for themselves. Every child is an individual who has to make his own choice before God. But what we need to believe is that we can and we must do our best to influence those choices because of this promise that's given to us. You know, Candy and I certainly don't claim to be an expert in parenting. There is really no such thing. But there is experience. And there's a way that we look at life many times. If those of us, how many of us have been a Christian 5 years or longer? Good number of us, okay? 10 years? Wow, still. 15? Yep. 20? Okay. All right. You know, sometimes the longer we're around, you know, we begin to think it's kind of like, well, let's see, I've read it all, I've heard it all, we've used all the themes, you know. And I remember a brother that was planning a retreat one day, and he was just talking about, you know, trying to come up with a retreat theme out of the Bible. And he's like, we've exhausted the Scriptures, you know, like you can't really exhaust the Scriptures. But, you know, we become so familiar with things. The truth is, it's new every day. It never grows old. The reality is, the Scriptures are what they are, but they mean something different to us because we're at a different stage of life all the time. You know, I've never been here before, and I don't mean in Cape Town, that's true too, but I've never been in my life where I am today, and neither have you. I've never been the parent of a 25-year-old and a 22-year-old and a 19-year-old. So it's new. It's all new from here on out. Everything that lies ahead of me, I haven't experienced before, and I don't know how to navigate that path. I don't know exactly the best way to do things, and I don't know always how to apply the Scriptures. But as I look back, I can see God has blessed me a lot. I have learned a lot many times through my mistakes and the way I've messed up. But I can share things that I've learned with other people, and I still need to claim that newness as I go forward. You know, things that I'm going to share with you tonight, none of this is original, okay? You know, Candy and I are not bright, smart, you know, figured out parenting or anything like that. We are very blessed. As was mentioned, our daughters became Christians very young, at a very young age, 13 and 14. My son John became a Christian at age 13, and they're all very strong spiritually and faithful. But we did this through God's grace and through seeking a lot of help from other people and from us really understanding the group mentality that was needed to really help our kids. There's an old saying that you may have heard that's Christianity, as far as that not being anything original in this. Christianity, it's like one blind beggar showing the other blind beggar where he found the bread. So I stand here today as just a blind beggar. But a blind beggar who's been fed richly on the Word of God and on many great things by having had many people help me and influence my life. And despite my mistakes, despite my stupidity sometimes or my sinful nature, the things that I've stumbled over and fallen around, despite all that, God has used me. God has used my wife and God has used our friends and family, church family, to really bless our family in a tremendous way. And I sometimes I can't even believe it. I look at it and I just go, how did I get here? You know, how did I get so much blessing? But then I remember Romans chapter 15, verse 14, where Paul says, writing to the Romans, he says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Let's think about that for a minute. Paul, writing the church in Rome and writing the church in Cape Town, says, I'm convinced that you're full of goodness. I'm convinced that you're complete in knowledge. Really? Complete in knowledge? And competent to teach, to instruct one another. What in the world are you talking about, Paul? I'm not complete in knowledge. Yes, you are, because he's writing to the church. You see, he's not writing to one individual. And this is the secret that we've got to gather around us. And all churches go through up times and down times and have strengths and weaknesses, just like we do as individuals. But we've got to capture the power of the community and recognize that amongst all of us, amongst all our various gifts, all our various talents, and all our various experiences, God has given us everything we need. But sometimes we think that means me individually. That's not what it means. God has given to the church everything we need for life and godliness. That makes a big difference, doesn't it? If you think about it yourself, it's like, well, I have all the answers. No, you don't. You don't have very many of them, really. And you probably don't have very many about yourself. You might have a lot about the guy or the gal sitting next to you, though. That's what we're given each other for, to work together in the kingdom. And part of the trick, part of what I'm going to share with you tonight and continuing tomorrow night is, I know I won't get it all done. I have a lot of material. I have a lot of things to share with you. And as I mentioned, none of it's original, but it's great stuff. And I'm going to cover as much of it as I can. And I'll leave you some notes. I'll make the others available and y'all can figure it out together. Because you see, you are complete in knowledge and you are competent to help, to instruct one another. But you've got to grasp a hold of that and you've got to be determined to work together to help one another. We need to learn from each other. We need to help one another in our parenting and in all areas of our life, really. But especially as we consider this promise to us and to our children. And it'll be a group effort. And with that group effort, we will have great success. About 13 or 14 years ago, whenever it was now, when my daughter was getting close to those teen years, I was afraid, frankly. I was petrified. I was like, I do not know what's coming up. It had been pretty easy up until then. But I saw what was coming and I was afraid. But I had, what did the brother say today? A godly, holy desperation or holy discontent. I like that. I call it a godly desperation or a holy fear. You know, there's a certain sense there of, you know, a little bit of fear, but you got to be spiritual about it. You can't just be, you know, can't be faithless. But you need that. You need that holy discontent. You need to know there's a problem. I'm not ready. I can't handle it. If that will drive you to your knees and drive you to get the help that you need. And we need to have that attitude about our kids. And my wife and I talked about it, and we got with some other parents that had those same concerns, and we banded together to learn everything we could learn about this unknown territory we were about to head into, because we felt like we really didn't have a person or anybody to really lead us or guide us right in our midst. But we tried to get as much resources from other places and to put that all together and to help each other and to help ourselves. And it was a great success. There was an original parenting group that we had. I believe it was eight families involved in this original group of parents, just scared parents banding together to try to help one another as their kids reached the teen years. And years ago when I came back to Columbia, the current preteen leader, group leader, asked me to come into their group and do some lessons and share some of these same things I'm sharing with you, I'll be sharing with you tonight and tomorrow night. And I thought about that group. I went back and I thought, well, let's see how everybody's doing from that group, you know, a decade or more ago as we got together and tried to do that. Out of that group of parents, there were 26 children that those eight families had amongst them. 26 children. And at the time that I counted this up, I thought through each of them and I realized 23 of those children had been baptized into Christ. 23 out of the 26. One had fallen away. One was too young still to be baptized. And one had never been baptized out of 26 kids. Now, things have changed. That was a few years ago, and people move on in their lives, and other changes have occurred. But I thought, that's pretty good. That was a bunch of scared parents who didn't claim to know all the answers, knew that we didn't, actually, but who banded together in a holy desperation with a godly fear and determined to help one another. And we tried to learn as much as we could from others and from the past, and we went in it together, and God really blessed us in great ways. Not because we were so smart and figured it out, but because of what God's Word gave us. You know, who's the most important person to learn from? It's Jesus. And there's a passage I want to read in Luke chapter 2. You know, we don't look at this very often, but if you ever wonder why, you know, you got the story of Jesus' birth, and then you got one account, one, of anything else that happened in his life up until he started his public ministry. What was he doing all those years? Why isn't there more in there about that? I don't know. But there's this one little snapshot of when he was 12 years old. And we read this story sometimes, but I think, I wonder if we get the real lesson. Why that one picture? You think maybe there's something important in that passage? It's the only picture we have of Jesus, other than Jesus in the manger and Jesus starting to preach. And we have this one picture in Luke 2, verse 41. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. There's actually a lot in that passage, but I want to just highlight a couple things. First of all, Mary and Joseph were devoted to God. They made this trip, this sacrifice, every year. And we could talk more about that. It's not an automatic. It doesn't solve all the problems, make everything all right. But the first thing about parenting is your own devotion to God. Secondly, look at the community they were a part of here. This is a paradigm. This is a model for us to look at. You know, we've created different kinds of society and community in our modern times. And I'm not sure how it all is here in Cape Town, but in the United States, you know, we've actually created new language to describe people. In the Bible, you have adults and you have kids. This whole phenomena of being a teenager, and now we call them middle schoolers, and there's other phrases that we're inventing to kind of describe different stages of life. We've elongated adolescence. You know, we have people who go to college and then beyond, and they move back in with mom and dad, and they just don't want to grow up. In the Bible, you don't have, there's no such thing as a teenager. That's a modern phenomenon. You know when that word was first used? Teenager? 1940. That's when it was first used. And the whole phenomena of adolescence, it used to be you were a kid and then you got married. I mean, pretty much. I mean, you started working, you got married. And you know, what is this adolescence thing? And it's almost like it's a vacation from responsibility and facing life, you know. Now, again, I understand this is somewhat cultural. I'm not sure how much that applies here. It definitely applies where I'm from. And but here Jesus is at 12 years old, and it says they traveled on. Some of us, I think, in the past, we thought, what, Mary and Joseph, a bunch of derelicts. I mean, they left their kid in the temple, and they're going home, and what kind of parents are they? No, Mary and Joseph were good parents. Matter of fact, if you were God, and you were going to pick somebody to be parents for Jesus, for your son, who are you going to pick? You're going to pick some derelict? No. We don't know a lot about him, but I promise you, Mary and Joseph were awesome parents, okay? Because God entrusted that little baby Jesus to Mary and Joseph. And we don't know a lot about him, particularly Joseph. He disappears from the scene, but you know, believe me, they were awesome, awesome parents. And yet they left, and Jesus is back in the temple, and they go on, and it's like they travel on for a day before they even realize he wasn't with them. What is up with that? How did that happen? Well, then they went back to look for him. It says, among who? Their relatives and friends. You see, the little insight we get out of this is that this was a community of people. Mary and Joseph didn't have to have Jesus, you know, hanging onto their leg all the time in order to know that he was okay and he was being taken care of. Now, in this case, Jesus took a different path for the first time. He branched out on his own here and did something independent. So they were caught off guard by that. But the reality was, Mary and Joseph were awesome parents, and they understood that parenting wasn't just mom or dad, or in some cases just mom or just dad. It was a community of people. And they so trusted this community they were with, they didn't even worry about it. They're on their way home for a day. It's like, well, where is little Jesus anyway, you know? Oh my gosh, they start looking around, they realize he's not here. And so then they went back and they found him. But the other lesson we can get, and you could go into this more, but we don't have time tonight. But the other lesson is, you know, we have remarkably low expectations for our children. Low expectations. There's a book. I've got a book with me I brought on the trip. I was hoping to start reading it on this trip. It's a book called Do Hard Things. Anybody hear that? Called Do Hard Things. It's written by two teenagers. These two teenagers clerk for a Supreme Court justice in the state of Alabama. They're teens. They're in high school in the United States. And they've written a book, and they've kind of started a movement. Because these are some kids, young men, young adults, who don't buy into the philosophy of, I'm not old enough or mature enough to do hard things. Or to make a difference in this world. And I think we need to be careful here because there's a balance. People do mature at different rates, and we cannot press people beyond their maturity level. And so I want to qualify that. But at the same time, generally speaking, what we've done is we have pushed back the age of responsibility. We've pushed it back somewhere out into the future, into the 20s, maybe into the 30s, I don't know. Where we don't really expect young people to grow up and be responsible. Jesus was 12. And why is this the only story in the Bible? I'm not completely sure about his life in between, again, birth and his ministry. But at 12 years old, he was baffling the teachers of the law with his understanding of the Bible. Okay? Of the Bible. Again, I'm not super parent, anything like that. God forbid that anybody would think that or that I would claim that. But my kids became Christians, and we did not push them. We did not expect them to. It was a very hands-off approach in terms of the time. But my kids all became Christians very young. And my daughter, who's only, you know, 26 now, has been a Christian, you know, half of her life. And, you know, we need to have, I think, higher expectations of our young people. Higher expectations. We need to raise the bar in a right way without putting unhealthy pressure on them, but in a right way, expect them to be capable of maturity and growth and things that we typically do not expect out of kids. And it doesn't start at age 12. You can't just throw the switch at age 12. That's going to be a problem, I promise you. But what I'm saying is, we need to let kids be kids, absolutely. There's another whole lesson there for younger age children, but we need to have a mindset of it's, again, we've sort of got, it's a, sort of a cultural thing. We've created this whole, again, this whole thing of adolescence, whatever that is. It takes this long period of adjustment and growing into adulthood when really maybe that's not quite so necessary in certain areas. So anyway, let's leave Luke chapter 2. And I have some other scriptural lessons to look at from the Old Testament. We'll save those for tomorrow night. I want to go ahead and jump ahead into a few of the points here tonight for the rest of our time together. And this is a thing I call I call it 12 things every parent needs to know. 12 things that every parent needs to know. And this is, again, maybe there's 13. I'm sure there's 113. But these are just things that have captured my wife and I's attention and interest. And as we've work together with families and with our own kids and try to do some things. And again, I'm going to kind of blaze through a few of them tonight, and then we'll have to cut it off tonight, and we'll pick up where we left off tomorrow night and just continue. But I'm going to leave you this material to think about, because these are things that basically developed out of this discipling parents, what became a parents discipling group, a group of parents trying to help one another learn how to maximize the opportunity for our children. That's what we're doing. We know that the decision is theirs. It's something that they've got to come to in their own time and when they're ready. And some will at a younger age, some will at an older age, some will not. Some will reject the gospel and not become Christians. We can't control that. But we can create the best possible opportunity and exert as much influence as possible to shape their character, to teach them, to train them, to give them the best opportunity to make the right decisions in life. That's all we can do. But we can do that. And when we do that, I'm convinced and have seen that I believe most children will look at the choices and it'll be obvious which is the better choice. And so that's some things that we've learned through the years. So I'm going to give you a few of these tonight here. And as we run out of time, we'll just break whenever we need to and then we'll pick up tomorrow. The very first thing, these are principles. Some of them are principles, some of them are attitudes, and some of them are strategies. But the very, very first thing is, we've already hit on it, but simply that God must always come first. We need to get back to ordering our priorities correctly. And it's simple. God is first. Number two is your spouse, if you're married. Your spouse is number two. Your kids are number three on the list. After that comes the church, the lost, your job, anything else is beyond that. But numbers one and two need to be God first and then the spouse. That's how you help your kids. There's nothing you can do for them that's more important than having your priorities straight in that regard, because they will learn from that. Number one, God must be first. Number two, a great marriage comes next. And what we learned in these groups is that it's not about fixing our kids. We talked some about kids and strategies and things to help the kids, but mostly we talked about what's wrong with mom and dad. Because if you take care of mom and dad, the kids will generally just be fine. Having a great marriage is the best thing you can do for your kids. You need humility. You need to know that you're not perfect. Your kids already know it. Show them that you know it too. True humility strengthens, not undermines, your moral authority. Get help with your marriage, and you'll be better parents for it. When your children get into the teen years, when they hit puberty themselves, that's when the cracks in your relationship show up. Really, there are challenges to raising young kids, but it's relatively easy compared to being a parent of a young person who's trying to find their independence in life. That is one of the most scary, challenging, difficult times for you to be there and be letting them go, which is what you're supposed to do. but also still continuing to guide and direct them. It's a very difficult thing to do. And again, you've never been here before, so it's all new to you as a parent. A little humor in this goes a long way. We asked our daughters to make some comments about these points over the years, and here's some things, comments from my daughter Tricia. When we asked her, what did we do to raise her and her sister to be godly? Actually, this is my daughter Laura. Laura commented on how much my wife laughed at things. That was her comment. What did we do to help you to grow up to be a godly woman? And she said, you laughed at everything. That was her comment. She said, this is my other daughter's comments, Tricia. She says, I really think I have the coolest and funniest family ever. They are number one on my list of things I'm grateful for. Well, besides my relationship with God, of course. We are a strange constellation of people with seemingly disparate personalities. Yet somehow it all works, creating many comic situations in the process. I appreciate that we all like to enjoy life and laugh as much as possible. We frequently exclaim we should really post a video camera in here due to the frequent and hysterical funny events and comments that transpire when we're all together. That was my daughter's perception of, that's her memories of our time together as a family. Around the dinner table, on vacation, you know, making memories, doing things together, is that we were a funny bunch of people. And, you know, we're not like stand-up comics or anything, but we're really a different group of people. By the way, I have a very international family. I have a Chinese son. He's actually Chinese. He's from the People's Republic of China, and he's very hysterical. He's very animated, and he's a real character. My daughter, Patricia, is Hispanic. I don't know how, because I'm not Hispanic, and my wife's not Hispanic, but she's Hispanic. She gets accused of lying when she tells people that she's American. She's fluent in Spanish, and she loves everything Hispanic. She teaches salsa dancing. She loves Cuban music and food and everything, and I don't know where she came from, but again, families are really different. We don't have to be alike, but sometimes it's that difference that creates these situations. All right, number one, God has to come first. Number two, great marriage comes next. Number three, recognize that your children have a choice. We're talking about influencing them and helping them, yet we have to know that they have a choice. You know, we have the parable of the lost son in Luke 15. The younger son said, Dad, give me my share of the estate, and I'm out of here. He left. Who is the father in that story? God. So, you know, I mean, again, there's no guarantees. As a matter of fact, they have to go away at some point. You can't make your kids become Christians. They have to want it for themselves. But you can and you must set them up to win by making it their best choice. We misunderstand, and I've often heard misquoted, Proverbs 22:6, which says, train the child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But what does that really mean? A more literal translation is train up a child in his own way. His own way. Is it talking about spiritual values there? Maybe some. But really, I think what he's saying is that God has given your children each their own unique individuality. They're each their own unique personality and gifts and abilities. He has given them, he has made them an individual. And our job as parents is to raise them up, train them up, and help them find out who they are, rather than to make them over into our image, which is often what we want to do. But we are to train them in their own way. And when they're old, they will not depart from it. We need to find what Chuck Swindoll calls, I think it's Swindoll that calls it the sweet spot. You know, find where what really satisfies them and makes them a success. Discover their bent. Find their sweet spot. Don't make an athlete out of an artist. Don't try to make an artist out of a mechanic. You know, discover what God has gifted them to be. And understand that they're going to have to make their own choices in life, including even the spiritual choices. While making them the most attractive we can, respect them and let them go to make those choices on their own. Number four, we have to know who is influencing our kids. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Who do your kids look up to? We have to set them up with role models. When they're young enough, we can pick their friends. When they're old, they're going to pick their own. But we have to shape and influence them when we can. Those who are young teens need godly heroes. Heroes in the faith, older than them. As they get older themselves, as they become older teens, they tend to need peers. Godly peers. And that's a subtle change that takes place that we need to recognize. Yet even in all of that, parents are still the strongest influence in their lives, in our children's lives, even when it doesn't seem that way. As a matter of fact, even more so when it doesn't seem that way. We got to know who their friends are and who's in a position to influence them. No place is off limits or private. We need not to be naive about the influences that are happening on our kids. We need to be countercultural about the world and not to be, we don't want to be spiritual nerds, but we do want to be countercultural. We don't want to be too much like the world. You know, we don't want to be too cool, just to be worldly. I think a lot of our influence and our efforts to help our kids is really just giving in to the world's influence. And there's a right way to let them influence the things that they need to be influenced by, the things they need to be influenced by, but keeping the bad away. The importance of peer influence. We're going to kind of need to wrap up for tonight, but we're going to continue this tomorrow and hit some other Bible lessons as well as some of the other key points. But I think, you know, if I can summarize this by just bringing it down to one thing, you know, we need to understand that we are a community of people. And that, again, whatever your situation is, whether you have young children, older children, no children, that raising all of our children together to serve God is, I think, one of the primary tasks that we have as a church. And we need to sit down and evaluate individually. You can somehow, you want to evaluate that as a church. I'll let y'all figure that out. But as an individual listening to this message tonight, my hope and my prayer is that you would evaluate individually what you're doing and how you're doing with that. How much you are helping to influence and to shape the character of our children. Because there is a promise here that I think in many cases has gone unclaimed. And it's sad for God to make a promise to us and we just leave it unwrapped. He gives us a gift, tremendous gift, of being able to see not only our own salvation and our own lives transformed and changed by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and all the blessings and gifts that God gives us, but then he says, here, give this gift also to your children. And we just leave it on the shelf unwrapped because we either don't know how to give it to them, but really, if we don't know how, it's because we haven't really stepped back and looked at it. Because the Bible says you are competent to instruct one another. The Bible says you have everything you need for life and godliness. But that is a corporate, that is a group, a statement to a group of people, not to you as an individual. So what we need to have is an appreciation of the body of Christ, of the church as a whole, and our joint responsibility to help one another raise our children, to go ahead and take that gift off the shelf and unwrap it and to claim the greatest promise that they can ever receive in their life. And that is their own salvation. And that is how we'll win the world for Christ. We won't do it by converting everybody else if we cannot reach a substantial percentage of our own children. And again, everybody's an individual and not everyone. Everybody has to make that own choice. I believe in this promise and free will, and I don't think they're contradictory. But I think if most of them are not becoming Christians, then we've got a serious problem. And we've got to look at what we're doing. We've got to look at our emphasis and our focus. Because God has said, this promise is for you and it is for your children. And then it's for all the world. Thank you very much.